We are happy to introduce our speaker, Phil Sanders.
Now, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on just a little bit. I want you to do some imagining with me. And I want you to imagine some very powerful scenes that are true and come right out of Scripture. That may mean that you want to shut everything out that's around you. And I'll even give you permission to close your eyes if you'd like. Because I really want you to focus on the things that we'll be talking about tonight. These are very powerful scenes. When we sang the song, Buster, a while ago, about on that hill so far away, there were scenes that were there that we need in our lives. And I just want to remind you of things that you've known about for a long time. But I want you to really, really focus on them. So imagine with me Jesus, and He is at Gethsemane, and His face is on the ground. He's lying down and He's praying, Father, if You're willing, let this cup pass from Me. But that wasn't His whole prayer. The rest of His prayer was, not My will, but Thine be done. And for around 3 hours, and the people who were closest to Him were sleeping. And He's there praying, and the Bible says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 that He's praying with loud crying. And God is hearing Him. You can imagine Jesus looking up and seeing the crowds that are coming towards Him. Oh, they have their torches to light the way, coming away from the high priest in his home. They have their swords and they have their spears. And they're coming to bind His hands, and they're being led by His own familiar friend who betrayed Him with a kiss. And you can imagine how it must have been and how the disciples then scattered and how He must have felt. Can you imagine when they did bind His hands and they led Him away and they began to treat Him like a criminal. And they were rough with Him and mean to Him. And they're talking to the house of the high priest, and they lied about Him and falsely accused Him. Jesus actually went through 6 different bits of a trial. One at Annas' house, one at Caiaphas, one with Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate, and then the 6th one in front of all the Jews. And then they brought Him to be crucified. They lied about Him and they falsely accused Him with all of these illegal trials. They were not to put Him to death that same day, but another day. While they were doing some of those things, one of His closest disciples denied Him not once, not twice, but 3 times, and the last time in His own presence. Jesus looked at him. They slapped Him. They spit upon Him, they mocked Him. They dressed Him in a purple robe. And in the end, they condemned Him for blasphemy. They stood Him before a crowd in the praetorium and they called out for His crucifixion while they let a guilty man go free. And the people who earlier praised Him as their Messiah and knew that He could indeed raise the dead as He did Lazarus, because you remember they wanted to kill Lazarus because of the evidence. Well, now they're hollering for His death. Now they're hollering to crucify Him. They forced Him to carry the very cross of His destruction through the streets to shame Him. And when He could hardly go farther, they forced a stranger to help Him. And He carried that cross up to Golgotha. Apparently it was a hill, a higher place. And in the presence of all, at a place where the roads crossed outside the city, they stripped Him of all His clothes. And imagine how they took large nails, drove it through His hands and His feet. And He was saying, that's an imperfect, was saying. The idea is He said it more than once. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they suspended him between heaven and earth on those nails and left him there to die. Imagine your suffering and hurting and terrible agony, and the people who are around you are mocking you and mercilessly talking about you and saying all kinds of things about you as you hung there in anguish. Imagine during the time that you're on the cross, you know why you're there, and the sins of the whole world, even yours and mine, the sins of the whole world were laid upon you. Imagine while you're there, the sun being darkened and staying darkened for 3 hours. The earth quaking, and the veil of the temple being ripped from top to bottom. That veil that is 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. No human, no group of humans could have torn it. Only God could have done that. Imagine spending 6 long hours on the cross. To hurt for a little while is terrible. We want something to relieve the pain. But knowing that you're going to hurt until you die, that's what Jesus went through. Desperately trying to catch His breath. He could get the air in, but He couldn't get it out, and so He couldn't get any more in because of how He was hanging. And the pressure was hard on His heart. Until in the end, it gave way and He perished. Why would someone go through all of that? Why would someone die in the way that this says? Well, part is because of fulfilling prophecy. It was in Psalm 22 and verse 16, you remember that David writes that they would pierce His hands and His feet. He wrote that 1,000 years before it happened to Jesus, but what is so interesting is that crucifixion was begun among the Babylonians only in the 600s. The Greeks learned it from the Babylonians and the Romans learned it from the Greeks. But the fact of the matter is there was no such thing as crucifixion in Psalm 22 when David wrote those things. It was only God who could see what would be in the future. What was He trying to get across to you and to me? If by dying upon the cross He was trying to tell us something, He was trying to show us something, what was it He was trying to show? I want to suggest some things. First, what Jesus was trying to say to every single one of us. I love you. Oh, not a sappy love. Not a fickle love. The kind of love that was meaningful and powerful and could not be denied because He gave everything. Everything for you and for me. I think of the words that John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 8 to 10 when he said that anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And in this is love. Not that we loved God, but He loved us. And sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. It's hard for me to understand that kind of love, that kind of willingness to die for us. Not the kind of fickle love that we hear about so many, but real love. The Apostle Paul wrote, Romans 5 and verse 6 to 8, "For while we were still helpless," the word helpless is like an old person who's bedfast. Or like a baby who can't feed himself, herself. Can't change its diaper. Can't do anything for itself. That's helpless. For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sometimes we hear the word ungodly and we think of something that's sinful. But the sinfulness of the ungodliness is the symptom, not the cause. A person who's ungodly is somebody who doesn't think about God. Somebody who that God never comes across their minds. And when Jesus died for you, He died for you when you were helpless and you didn't even think about Him. Weren't even thinking about coming to God or being close to God or even anything about things that were religious matters. But Christ died for the ungodly. He says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." But God demonstrates, He shows, He acts it out. He doesn't just say it, He does it. He demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now there we were helpless and ungodly, and not only that, we were sinners, and He died for us. A little bit later on, He talks about our being enemies. And He still died for us. We've sinned, and He still died for us. We didn't pay any attention to Him, and He still died for us. We couldn't help ourselves. We couldn't do anything. And He still died for us. That's love. That's real love. Hebrews chapter 11 has that great hall of fame of faith. And as you read through all of the passages in that chapter, you read about all of the godly men and women who loved the Lord and stood fast in times of great trouble, and how that they stayed with God and their faith proved worthwhile. And it was kind of a hall of fame of faith. They were people that the world was not worthy of them, the Bible says. And that God was happy to be their God. And I think about those kind of people, and as that chapter ends, and there is no chapters in the Bible, that's something we added later on. Chapter 12 begins. There's the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore, you need to think about what goes before and what was said. And He said in verse 12, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." Now, they're not witnesses of us. They're witnesses to us of staying faithful. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, everything that holds us back, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, with patience, the race that is set before us." And then He says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I thought about that passage. All the things He went through, and it says right there in the middle of it, "who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." And I thought, what joy? What joy was at Gethsemane? What joy was at the trials? What joy was at the beatings? What joy was at the crucifixion? What joy? What joy? You were His joy. You were the reason He went to the cross. You were His joy. You were His joy whenever He looked and He said, "You know, there'll be people who will see the love that I've shown, and they'll love me back, and they'll serve me, and many will even die for me." There are people who will stand strong in the times of temptation. There are people who do what is right. There are people who share the gospel. There will be people who just love other people and live like they ought to live. You are the reason He went to the cross, and you are the ones that He loved. You are the ones that kept Him there when it was hard, when it was difficult, when the anguish is so great. How could a man endure? But He endured it all because of you and the joy that was set before Him. You were that joy. And did He know that on August the 8th, 2016, nearly 2,000 years after all of that took place, that there would be a group of people in Reedyville that would meet together who would remember what He did and why He did it, and would love Him because He first loved us? Now, if the Lord could love you that much, there's something that you need to know about yourself. And that is that you, every one of you, no matter what your past has been, no matter what you think you are, no matter who you are, you are lovable. You are lovable. And God loves you. Maybe nobody else has loved you like that. But God loves you that way. There is a second thing that God says to us. And that is, He's wanting to help us understand, I want to forgive you. I want you to be saved. I'm doing this for your benefit and to bless you. And I will pay the price of my blood for you to have the forgiveness of your sins, because I want to live with you forever. Forgiveness is not merely setting aside the sins. Forgiveness is also reconciliation and love and friendship. He shed His blood so that we could have a relationship with Him that would last through all of this life and through the life to come. And I'm thankful for that. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus that He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I don't know about you, but we live in a present evil age. They lived in the days of paganism when Jesus did all of that. It was an evil age. But I tell you what, we're not very far from paganism in our country today. When you think of all the things that are going on. I don't know about you, but I needed rescuing. I needed delivering. I needed someone who was bigger than me who could come down and say, Phil, look, I know that you're weak. I know that you have your frailties. I know you have your problems. But I love you enough, I'm going to help you. And I'm going to embrace you. And I'm going to give you the strength that you need to overcome those things. He rescued us in this present evil world. And I'm so grateful for that aspect of it. And I think about Jesus and what He did, and it was very, very personal. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus didn't do it. He didn't do it through some surrogate. He didn't do it through money. You know, if it were silver and gold that was all that was necessary, Jesus could have made all the silver and gold He wanted, just like He made enough bread and fish to feed the 5,000. He could have made enough gold and silver to save all of us. But what would it have costed Him? Nothing. 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 What He prayed was paid for you and for me was the most precious thing that He had. He gave His head to a crown of thorns. He gave His back to a whip and a lash. He gave His hands and His feet to nails. He gave His side to a spear.
He gave His blood and He gave His life. Folks, when you start talking about hands and feet and brows, that's personal. When you start talking about somebody's blood, that's personal. Very personal. And He did it so that you could die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the point of it all. And that's what the cross is all about. Now, Jesus died because right and wrong matter. And He wanted you to live right. God hated that sin enough to send His Son to destroy the works of the devil and to show the utter sinfulness of sin. Don't be like anybody that is down the world these days that wants to downplay every sin as if it were no big deal. It is a big deal. Sin is still sinful in the eyes of God. And as we talked about yesterday, God is going to have the last word when it comes to what is and what is not sinful. You can pass all the laws you want to pass. You can be all the things that you think you want to be. You can go and complain and demonstrate and do all the things that some people do. But after everything is said and done, God has the last word and the only word that matters for an eternity. The only word. When I think about Jesus and His willingness to forgive me, one of the things that comes down to me is the fact that Jesus never gave up on me. Never gave up on you. You've really hurt badly for an hour. Boy, you just want to get away from that. Buster, when I talk to young people at times about these things, I have them hold their hands at this angle. Try that sometime. Your hands at this angle. One of the things that you immediately feel is there is pressure on your chest. Now imagine all of your weight on your hands and feet and nails through them, and you're wanting to breathe and you could hardly breathe, and so what do you do in order to be able to breathe? You pull yourself up on the nails in order to breathe out and breathe back in. But you can't hold yourself up very long, so what do? You see, crucifixion was designed to be the most painful death a person could die. Jesus never gave up on me, on you. And no matter how terrible our sins, no matter what we've done, no matter how we've worked on things, in all of our weaknesses and all of our humanity and all of our frailty, He still stayed with us all the way until He died. I tell you what, if Jesus won't give up on us, we must never give up on Him. Not ever, ever. Someone might say, well, I'm such a sinner. There's no hope for me. But I want to say to you, if Jesus was willing to go that far to forgive you, that you're forgivable. That you are forgivable. That nothing you've ever done, nothing you're doing now, and nothing that you will ever do cannot be forgiven if you will humble your heart and repent of that sin and ask God to forgive you. I think of the story Jesus told in Luke 18, a parable about some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous but treated other people with contempt. And He told about two men who went up to the tabernacle or to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee was standing by himself, prayed thus. When people prayed, they often had their hands like this and looked up to heaven. But I imagine he found a very noticeable place and he spoke very loudly and everybody could hear him. God, I thank You. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Read his resume to God as if God didn't know. I think even Jesus got bored telling what the man said. But the tax collector, standing far off,
would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He was so sorry for his sins, he beat his breast. That's what beating the breast means. Saying, God, be merciful to me. And I like the way the New American Standard puts it. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And he'd probably heard everybody around him calling him the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. No matter how far you wander away, God will take you back if you will come back to Him. Now, God does want us to have a heart that is penitent. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And when people repent and come to Him, He will accept them. A third thing that I think is so vital in what He's trying to say to us is this. That is that I have a cross for you. I have a cross for you. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 says, For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised. Jesus died so that we could live for Him and not just for ourselves. There was something bigger than me. And I tell you what, it's the best day, the very best day in your life when you realize there's something bigger in life than you are. And when you're willing to give yourself and give yourself completely to something that's greater than you are. And Jesus said, I've loved you and I died for you, but I want you to live for me. I want you to serve me. I want you to love me. Jesus told the multitude in Luke 9, verse 23, that if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Have you ever denied yourself anything for the cause of Christ? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Oh, not once, but every day. Every day. And follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And I think, Buster, about the old song, Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Where is your cross? Where is your cross? The Apostle Paul could say in Galatians 6 and verse 14, But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Where is your cross? Jesus died for us, but He left us a cross and told us that crosses are for dying. And there are times that we have to die to our passions and die to our desires and die to ourselves. Do the things that we don't really want to do, but we do because we love the Lord. Galatians 5 and verse 24, Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Have you crucified the flesh? Where is your cross? Now, God has a work for us to do. And if you carry your cross, God will use you to make a difference in this world. And I can't help but think that one of the great problems that we have in our country is that maybe some of us who should have been carrying our cross more weren't carrying it enough. And people began to forget what Jesus did. Now I want you to imagine one last thing as we end this lesson.
I want you to imagine Jesus on the cross, and He is thinking of that joy that's set before Him. But I want you to see two sides of this. Do you think Jesus on the cross would think, you know, I'm hoping and I'm praying and I'm being lifted up so that I can draw people to myself? John 12, verse 32. That's the statement. But as He's thinking about the people, He knew some would come and some would not. Can you imagine in the heart of Jesus going through all of the things that He was going through and thinking about people coming to Him, how He must have thought how that some would say no, and some would reject Him, and some would not have anything to do with Him, and how He must have felt about that? Or can you imagine Him on the cross, and He does realize that there will be people who will take notice, who will say thank you, who will love Him for it, who will serve Him for it, who will be close to Him because of it. And can you imagine the warmth in His heart that there were people who would take what He did that day seriously? Seriously enough to give their lives for Him. What about you? What about you? Where is your cross? Now, to take up that cross means that we have to die with Him. How is it that we die with Him? Well, we talked about this last night, and I'll talk about it again tonight. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? And He says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For, He says, if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, if we died with Him, He says, we'll also be raised with Him. We'll also be joined with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, and I want you to hear this part, that our old self was crucified with Him. Why? That our body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, for He who died is freed from sin. I tell you, that's where we die with Him to begin with. It's when we're baptized. And when we place our faith and our trust in Him and our love, and we repent of those sins and we're sorry for those sins and we don't want to do those things anymore, and we die to that sin and we're willing to confess Him to everybody, saying, He is my Lord, He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He is everything He claimed to be, and He's the one who loves me more than life itself. When we have that kind of heart and that kind of confession in our life, and we're baptized, God unites us with Christ. God joins us with Him. We die with Him, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him. And just as He had new life, we have the promise of new life too. And that's why baptism is so important. It's something that God does to us. It might be that you're a brother or a sister, that you've forgotten the cross. Maybe tonight is the night that you begin to think about it again, and that you give your heart to the Lord. If there is any need that you have in your life, we pray that you'll respond tonight. Well,